Please take your Bibles and open them to the passage of Scripture that was read to you earlier by Cody from Matthew 22. We are rapidly working our way through this wonderful gospel. In fact, I would say that the pace is going to pick up even more as we get closer towards the end. Everything that's been leading up to this point has been the background information that Matthew wants us to know and understand so that once Jesus arrives at the threshold of the city of Jerusalem, everything can start happening in rapid-fire succession. We're going to see that chapter after chapter after chapter. We've spent the first 20 chapters or so covering his life and ministry, first 2.5, 3 years, and now these last few chapters are looking in at one last week. It's really a remarkably condensed narrative. And so we are going to be covering a lot of text, but not a lot of time. Things are happening fast. Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 to 14. The main point of this text is this: the kingdom is a feast that honors the Son and covers the guest. One of the things I love to do every week is to sing hymns. I've loved hymns for a long time, ever since I was a child. I remember my grandfather showing me his Bible and his hymnal. In the old days, you would bring both of those with you to church. Everybody had their own. It is the hymns that we remember at the end of life. It is the hymns that people can relate to across cultures and denominations. I'm realizing more and more that I've come to the conviction that as a general rule, you can trust the theology in hymns more than you can trust the theology in sermons. They have stood the test of time. They have been crafted in such a way that we can remember them. And even though, yes, perhaps some of the older ones somebody might need to modify because they don't precisely follow our theology, I am inclined to say, leave the poor old hymn alone. If somebody comes to me with some deeply entrenched view based on a hymn, I can simply and kindly point them to the fact that this is not inspired and the Scripture is, and we can settle the issue. The reality is these hymns have become part of who we are. They are built into the very fabric of our souls. And if there were to be a short list of hymns that I could refer you to that I think are about as perfect as they can be, one of them would be the hymn, Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy. It is 391 in your hymnal. In fact, you could literally turn to that if you would like, and you can follow along. In a moment, I'm going to be reading the words. But this particular hymn was written by a man named Joseph Hart. He was an 18th century London minister, and whenever you say 18th century London minister, you have to clarify whether he was part of the organized, established Anglican church, whether the head of which was the king, or whether he was part of this rogue band of radical freaks called Baptists or Congregationalists that weren't part of the established church. In fact, they got together and they did their own thing. And I know that he was a part of that, not only because history tells us that, but also because of where he was buried. You'll find him in the same graveyard, if you were to visit London, as many of the other great preachers and hymn writers of the independent church. It's called Bunhill Fields, because you weren't allowed to be buried in the regular churchyard if you were not a part of that confessional church. And so this man not only allowed himself to be part of a church that wasn't in the mainstream, but even pastored one. And these words from this hymn have been a gift to us for hundreds of years. And he was not a man who wrote about grace from some kind of safe distance, sort of coldly observing it. In fact, no, he knew what it was like to resist Christ. His life is an amazing story. A man gifted with the ability to think and to argue, and he had turned that very much against the gospel. As I read to you earlier in our confession, and upon reading it again, realized there was no typo in there. I just didn't read it properly, but let me read it to you again. It says this: all actual transgressions arise from this first corruption, the fall of our first parents. By it, by that original corruption, by what we all inherited. On this Mother's Day, remember that it is through Adam, it is through Abraham, that the sin nature is inherited. Give thanks for your mothers for yet another reason. It is your fathers that passed that on through. Oh, yes, both are necessary, but at the end of the day, we know that it was through the seed of the woman that the Messiah came. Why? Because there was not that corruption. But all of us born of man and woman, which is all of us, by it, we are thoroughly biased against and disabled and antagonistic towards all that is good. Do you realize that? That as a normal unbeliever, and even as just a normal human, you are inclined towards, biased against, disabled, antagonistic towards all that is good, and inclined completely towards evil. Our natural inclination is toward evil. We are sinners, poor and needy. We've got to feel the weight of our guilt, but then we've got to discover what we receive in Christ and receive it freely. This hymn first appeared in 1759 in a collection of hymns called Hymns Composed on Various Subjects. I love the way that English people make titles for books. There's nothing clever. You do realize that in London back in those days, there apparently was no marketing department, you know, in the publishing house. What's this called? Let's call it Hymns Composed on Various Subjects. Yeah, that'll sell. But what a remarkable gift it is. It's endured because it is simply plain hymn language that helps every sinner learn who we are, and namely, that we did not come to Christ because of anything in us or because we are fit, but we come because we are needy. That is why the hymn fits so well here in Matthew 22. Jesus tells in this story, this parable of a king who prepares a wedding feast. And remember, it is a wedding feast prepared for his son. That is the one that is being honored. The feast is ready. The invitation here is very real. But these guests that are originally contacted, they refuse to come. In fact, they're indifferent. Some are even hostile. They treat the honor of the son, knowing full well what they're doing, as a very small thing. And so the king then sends out his servants to the roadside to gather in all the people, even the unworthy ones. One of my favorite sections here is where it says, they gathered everybody in, the good and the bad. Aren't you grateful that God calls in even the bad? He calls in even those who, from the world's perspective, have nothing to offer. He brings people out of the rehabs of this world and into an understanding of the light of the glory of the gospel. And whatever they've done in the past, no matter how grievous it is, once they come to realize that when they're covered with the righteousness of Christ, all of that is irrelevant. It is all forgiven. It is all gone. And instead, what they receive in response and in return for their badness is the infinite goodness of Jesus. I love that truth. And the king, sending all of his servants out to bring these people in, fills that wedding hall. That, my friends, is grace. And the kingdom, as we're going to see this morning, is not a feast of people who are impressive. It is a table that has been set for the very opposite kind of people, summoned by mercy. And the hymn writer understood that, which is why he writes this wonderful line, "Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him." That is the sound of the gospel in this parable. He says, come, not because you are worthy, but because the Son is. He says, come, not because you are clean, but because Christ covers his guests. He says, come, not because you've honored the king as you should, but because the king is honored by his son. And opening up the feast to the poor and the needy and the weak and the wounded and the sick and the sore brings him glory. Jesus' parable gives a warning, though. No one comes on his own terms. You see, the same king who invites the unworthy also provides the essential covering, the essential garment, the uniform that's required for you to be at the table. The kingdom, you see, is offered freely, but it is not offered casually. It is not simply an open-door policy. Come as you are, throw open the doors, and remain as you are. Bring everything in. and corrupt and change and defile the table. No, there's none of that. Oh, it is an invitation to come, and to come as you are, with the understanding that when you cross that threshold into his glorious palace, into his room where his table is set, he will then do everything necessary to make you clean. He will make you worthy. He will cover you. So, this morning, I want you to hear the king's invitation clearly, because it still goes out. It goes out to a different group of people than it did originally, but it still goes out, so I want you to hear it. I want you to come to the feast. I want you to honor the Son. I want you to wear the garment he provides. And I want you to see that the kingdom then is a feast that honors the Son and covers the guest. Here's the context. Matthew 21 and 22, as we saw last week, is a careful, constructed argument from the whole of Scripture. It's all of those Old Testament promises coming into one. And I've given you a few there in your bulletin. And again, I don't want to overdo this, but it's essential. We need to be brought up to speed with what everybody there would have already known. We're the ones who are at a disadvantage. We're the ones who are ignorant. We're the ones who don't know the context. We weren't raised in this culture. We weren't able to have this truth drilled into us from childhood. That's not our fault. But it is humble for us to acknowledge we're ignorant. When you go into a situation and you realize you don't have the background, you don't have the knowledge, it is humble and appropriate for you to do your homework to be brought up to speed. The people who are there already, they get that. They were raised with this. So all I'm doing this morning is helping you to understand what they would have already been thinking. Then, when you hear the parable, you'll say, oh, now I know why they were connecting the dots. In a lot of ways, we don't have the dots to connect. And I can't give you all of them this morning, but I'll give you some. Number one, the messianic banquet. Now, this isn't some new idea that Jesus just came up with when he made up the parable. No, this is something that goes all the way back to the Old Covenant. It was in the book that was most quoted in the New Testament, the book most read by those people in the synagogue, and probably the book best known by the average Jew roaming around Jerusalem in the day when Jesus gave it. It comes from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 25, 6-9 says this, on this mountain, Yahweh of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, and of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all the people, the veil that is separated over all the nations. He will swallow up death forever, and Yahweh God will wipe away the tears from all their faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For Yahweh has spoken, it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is Yahweh. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. They knew this. It was coming. The swallow up the veil language is a little bit confusing. What he's saying is that when he makes this feast of rich food and fine wine, what he's going to do is take away the separation between the Jews and the Gentiles. He's going to remove all of that sort of language that made it sound like the Gentiles weren't worthy. He's going to open this up to the nations. And that's something we should be thankful for, because guess what? We are the nations. We are the world. We are the children. No, we are the nations. We are the ones that are being called in from this. We are the Gentiles. And so this was the promise. Look at this, the inclusion of the nations. The next one, Isaiah again, 49:6, he says, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to rise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you as a light for the Jews. No, a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. Furthermore, Israel's rejection was seen. 2 Chronicles 36, 15-16. In case you're wondering, the Old Testament for the Jews of Jesus' day ended with 2 Chronicles. It didn't end with the Minor Prophets. It ended with 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles was written likely by Ezra, the scribe who came back from captivity. And so this is really the end. This is about the last writings that we have before that silent period leading up to John the Baptist coming on the scene. So this is really at the very end. And Israel's rejection is clear. This is speaking not only about what they had already done, but what they will do in the future. several hundred years before it happened. It says, Yahweh, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, but they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing his prophets until the wrath of Yahweh rose against his people until there was no remedy. Ezra says, look, this is what happened. God warned them over and over again. He sent messengers. They rejected the messengers, and so God sent his wrath, looking back on the captivities. But I believe that what Jesus is doing is he is reaching back to say, you know what, guys, you've done it again. The wrath is coming again because the messengers and the prophets who are here to tell you that Messiah has actually arrived, you guys are doing the same thing you always do, and you are rejecting them. And there's going to be a consequence. Please note, this is really the third of the judgment parables. I didn't have time to add it last week, but really, if I had wanted to give you the context, I should have had those first two parables, and this would be the third. It says at the beginning, and again, Jesus says to them, same group. I mean, he is going after these religious leaders once, twice, three times, parable after parable after parable. And by the way, every single time they get it, they know that he's talking to them. So, they are the lying sons. They are the fruitless trees. They are the guests without a garment. As a result, Jerusalem is going to be burned. Jeremiah 21:10 says, "For I have set my face against the city for harm and not for good," declares Yahweh. "It'll be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire." You know, Jeremiah is looking back at the original time this happened. But Jesus uses the burning of the city in his parable. Why? Dramatic effect? I don't think so. Jesus is using language that the people would recognize to say the burning and destruction of this city is going to happen again. And Jesus, as a true prophet, was right, because it wasn't more than about 35 years after Jesus said these words that Rome came in and burned the city to the ground. Jerusalem completely destroyed, never to be rebuilt. And so what's interesting here is that this language is echoing through. What about God's covenant marriage? We're going to see that as well, part of this feast imagery, Isaiah 54:5. "For your maker is your husband, Yahweh of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called." Now, I don't know if this is exactly the case, but when I studied this earlier, I think there's probably more references to God himself and names for God in that verse than maybe anywhere else in the Bible. And the whole verse is basically a compilation of the names of God, who he is and what he does. Do you think about God as your husband ever? Do you think about him as the one who is the glorious bridegroom, the one who takes his bride to be his, the one who in perfect union with her head, body, as referenced in Ephesians? Do you ever think about that? As I've said before, it's sometimes odd for us to think about ourselves that way, but that's what the church is. That's what his body is. He is our husband. And as a result, one of the things that he will do for us is to clothe us. Isaiah 61:10 says, notice, "I will greatly rejoice in Yahweh. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation." Friends, this is not a new idea. I mean, to be clothed in righteous garments, this goes way back. What you wore mattered. I think it goes all the way back to the garden. Remember when the first two failed, when they sinned, when the first man, who had been commanded by God not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, broke that command and ate of that fruit, plunging the entire human race into sin as our representative. It was right after that, before God did anything else, that he provided them with a garment. He covered them. He clothed them. And the Hebrew language is pretty clear there. It was a robe. I mean, he was covering them. I know that maybe in our flannel graph Sunday school illustrations from our youth, you always see Adam and Eve, and they're always like perfectly positioned, so there's always just the right amount of foliage covering them. And then they sin. And then you see them again, and they're sort of in these really interesting-looking leather outfits. They're sort of in something that barely covers them, but you can tell maybe it's made of leather or fur or something like that. Well, listen, I think you need to get those thoughts out of your mind. This was a covering. This was like a head-to-toe robe. He had covered up their nakedness and their shame, and he had done it because of the sacrifice of an animal. But it resulted in them constantly realizing that there was a righteousness outside of them, a covering outside of them. And that is carried on persistently through the entire Bible, right up until here when Jesus uses it yet again, the garment of righteousness. Isaiah continues, "He has covered me with the robe of righteousness as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." You see, this is not mere covering. This is an adorning. He has not only covered you, if you are a believer, but he has clothed you in this glorious clothing of his righteousness. That's the robe imagery that comes to the minds of the people when they hear the parable. And let me give you just one more, and then we'll move on. The rejection of the Son. We saw this last week, Psalm 118, 22 and 23. "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is Yahweh's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." So, I know that's a lot of background, but I just think it's essential. Try to remember that now as we hear and look at the parable, because all of these connections would have been made by the people. You see, the kingdom here is presented, I think I put this in the bulletin, as a feast given by the king for his son. Israel had received the first invitation through the prophets, but had refused the son when he came. Rejection brings judgment. The nations are invited instead, and at the same time, no one just enters the kingdom on his own terms. All are unworthy, but some he chooses to cover in righteousness, in the glorious robe of his righteousness. By way of application, let's take a look at three things this morning. I'm going to invite you to do three things. Number one, to come to the feast. Number two, to honor his name. And number three, to wear his garment. We're going to sort of jump into the text in various places here to explain it and see how it fits together. Let's look at the first one, come to his feast, beginning there in chapter 22 and verse 2. He says that the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Friends, remember, it is to be compared to. He is not saying the kingdom literally is, but this is the best comparison. It's a parable. It's a made-up story. These are not meant to be drilled down into and looked with such precision that we're trying to figure out exactly what every detail means. These are made-up stories. And Jesus made them up to communicate a point. But do you remember how he said so often that these parables are actually given to hide truth from some and reveal it to others? He said, "If you have eyes to see and ears to hear, you will understand. But these parables are given at the end of his ministry, over and over and over again as a judgment." They actually hide truth from those who had rejected it over and over again. So if you hear and understand today, then you should give thanks to God that you do. And if this isn't something that you're hearing and understanding, pray that he would open up your eyes and open up your ears and give you new life to believe it and receive it. You see, the kingdom here is established as a feast. It's not a command. It's not a courtroom. It's not a test. It's a feast. It's enjoyable. It's rich food. I mean, we know what rich food is, and we know what the other stuff is, don't we? Same today. If you want rich food involves things like fat and butter and grease and gravy and all that stuff, and it's so rich. And you know it's rich because by the time you're done and you're waddling back to the car, you're almost immediately in need of some sort of nap to recover from it. Imagine a feast, though, where you never feel bad afterwards. The best of everything, the very marrow of the goodness of food, and you have it in abundance, and you consume it constantly in the presence of the Lord to his glory. The aged wine was the symbol of the greatest of luxuries, and it is enjoyed again, not to the point of drunken or debauched results, but in the way that it can be drunk to the glory of God and his kingdom with him forever. Oh, it is such a beautiful picture. Look at verse 3, and he sends his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they wouldn't come. I mean, there was an invitation out there, specifically, originally, to the covenant people, the nation of Israel, the old covenant nation of Israel, under that theocracy, under that covenant relationship with God. But they refused. Verse 4, again, he sends other servants saying, those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. Everything is ready. Come to the feast. This is the clearest text for the exhortation. Come to the feast. It's ready. I've done it. I've prepared everything. You don't have to bring anything. You know what it's like around the holidays when you're invited to somebody's home? What do you call and ask? What can I bring? Jesus says, nothing. There's nothing for you to bring. I just want you here. I've done it all. It's all set up. It's all ready to go. I just want you here. I just want you at my table. You don't have to bring anything at all. I just love having you around. Don't you love having the family around the table? That's the picture. And Jesus says, this is what my Father is inviting you to. Look down at verses 8 and 9. He says to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. And they rejected him. So then go into the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. Don't you love the indiscriminate invitation? Invite everyone. Make it an open door invitation. All the unworthy people are summoned there, and it is by grace. The kingdom is filled with needy people, people needing mercy, needing to be invited, and that's what he does. Look at verse 10, and those servants went out onto the roads, and they gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. Please notice for a second, he calls even the bad to come in. He's not picking and choosing. He's not sending the servants out and then having them pick some out of the crowd. Bring them all in. There's a lot of parables like that. The dragnet parable, the gathering in of the tares and the wheat. There's a lot of these parables. And we have to be careful because you can't interpret a parable with a parable. But here, what he's saying is that you are all being gathered in, even if, relatively speaking, you're in the bad group. You're among the tax collectors and the prostitutes. You see, Jesus mentioned them a couple of times in the earlier parables, didn't he? That's the bad people. And what he is saying to his servants is, you bring in the bad people and even the people who think they're good. You see, the world is broken up into two types of people, the people who think they're good and the people who know they're bad. And that's it. And he says, bring them all in. Now, remember, once they get there, there is going to be a clothing process. There is going to be a righteousness-adding process. So don't think to yourself, well, I guess the bad people can just enter in like everybody else, because, as you'll see in a moment, if you try that, it doesn't work. But honor his name. That's the second point I want to apply today. Honor his name. The kingdom of heaven, verse 2, is again compared to a king who gave a feast for his son. It was for Jesus. Can I just remind you here, real quick, the feast is not for us. The feast isn't for us, like about us. We're not being celebrated. The feast is for his son, but we are invited. We get to be a part of it. It's not for us, it's not about us, but it is given to us. And so to honor him is to accept the invitation. It's honoring somebody when you accept the invitation. Matthew 22:5, look at that. But they paid no attention. They went off, one to his farm, another to his business. Now, this is not an indictment against farmers or business owners. It doesn't mean that you can never farm and can never run your business. What it means is that when you choose your farm or you choose your business, instead of responding to the invitation, then what you have done is essentially elevate your kingdom above his kingdom. We need farmers, we need business owners. We need them working diligently like all the rest of us need to be working. But none of us, no matter what you do for a living, need to say, well, my kingdom that I'm building is more important than his, so I'm going to reject the invitation to submit my life to his lordship. That's what they're saying. And so look at verse 6. While the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. You even had a group of them that not only refused to come, but were so irritated and angered by the invitation to come that they actually murdered the messengers. These are the martyrs that have had to lay down their life to bring that invitation to people. Doesn't it display the wickedness of our hearts when somebody will go and present to you the hope of the gospel, the invitation to the feast, to be received for free by grace to celebrate the Son, and you respond not only with indifference or ingratitude, but with a desire to kill them? That's the depth of the darkness of the human heart. Verse 7, rightfully so, the king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Jesus knows exactly what he's doing here. Jesus is saying the rejection of the Son is going to result in my squad coming to find you and to kill you and to burn your house down. That's not unloving. That is what a king does when the son is rejected. That's what a king does when there is mutiny in the kingdom. That's how you crush an insurrection, and that is what he is saying. This is tantamount to. These Jews who had heard this message for thousands of years have now rejected it so much that the very Messiah himself, when he arrives, they're happy to see him killed. And as a result, the Father is not going to stand by and allow that to go unpunished. As a matter of fact, he is going to send in his troops. And what these religious leaders need to be hearing Jesus say is that they are the ones who are going to suffer at the end of the day. They are the ones, it's going to cost them their lives, and he will burn down their city. What city is that? I think he is hinting at Jerusalem. The time was going to come very soon when that city was going to be burned to the ground. Dishonoring the king's son is no small matter, and rejecting him brings judgment. One more, verse 11. But when the king came in to look at the guests, after those who accepted the invitation had come, he saw there was a man there who was not wearing a wedding garment. This zeroes in on the one person, the straggler, the one who comes in there and just tries to get in on his own merit, maybe in his own way. And even though those who appear to have entered, those who appear to be around the table, it seems like he's made it, the king then goes around and he begins to inspect each of the guests. You see, I said earlier, just because the door is open and just because it's a gracious invitation, it doesn't mean you get to stay in the condition you arrived. I think Jesus hints at this a little bit later in the upper room, brings the disciples up there, and they're arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom. And then Jesus gets down on his knee with a towel, and he begins to wash the feet of the disciples. He begins to prepare them for the feast. You see, they belonged to him already, but he was preparing them, making them clean, you could say, for the dinner. That was appropriate. Likewise here, the king goes around and he's evaluating his guests and he sees there is one who has tried to come in and attend under his own plan. And as a result, he is seized and he is thrown out. It just goes to show that you might look the part, you might appear to be around the table, but if you haven't truly embraced the Son, you are a fraud and you'll be discovered. How do you avoid that? Here's our third point of application. Wear his garment. Back again to verse 11, but when the king came to look at the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. That was the issue. He doesn't say that he came and he saw a bad man. He saw an uninvited man. He saw someone who snuck in. No. The issue was the covering. That's all that matters. It doesn't matter what's under the covering. What matters is there was no covering. The covering is the righteousness of Christ. That's all the king is looking for. And so the king goes, and it's not there. Wear his garment. Brothers and sisters, if you are a believer today, you are covered in his garment. Friend, if you are not a believer today, you aren't. And it doesn't matter how much you try to tidy up what you're currently wearing, you're never going to be in a place where you can be clean enough to be received. Don't even try. He'll give you one that you could never earn, and he'll give it to you out of his grace. Look at verse 12. And so he says to him, friend, doesn't call him brother. He says, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Oh, there won't be any argument. I mean, I've heard people say that they think in the final day, in the judgment, they'll stand before the living God one day and they'll give some sort of answer, some sort of excuse. They'll reason with him. They'll work out a plea deal. No, there will be no speaking. There is a speechlessness. Even Isaiah was speechless in the very presence of a holy God. It is abject fear and terror. There's nothing he can say. There is no defense. Verse 13, then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the seriousness of refusing not only the king's invitation, but the king's provision. I might need to add at this point that it is possible to appear as though you have accepted the invitation, but not the provision. Oh, you've come, you've responded, you're part of the group, it seems, but you haven't been covered in his righteousness. He says that many are called, but few are chosen. This outward call that goes out broadly to everybody, but only some, only those chosen, only those elect, only those given the regeneration that allows you then to be alive in the Spirit so that you can exercise the faith you've been given, will enter the kingdom and remain. Come to the feast. Honor his son, wear his garment. This is a beautiful section. I believe that we can probably wrap up by going back to that original text of the hymn that we started with today. Listen to what it says. Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Come ye thirsty, come and welcome God's free bounty, glorified, true belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. Let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness you require is to feel your need of him. Come, ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merit, the earning of his blood. That's what's being pleaded in the heavens. Nothing we've done, what he's done. He is pleading the merit of his blood. So venture on him. It's old language, but it's great. Let's not change it. Come to him. Venture on him. Venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. Don't let anything else get in your way. Any other idea that you can somehow get to him under your own devices. You see, Joseph Hart's hymn doesn't end with the sinner looking inward to find the answer in himself. It leads to sinners looking upward. And that's where Matthew 22 brings us. It's not to your excuses. It's not to farms and businesses. It's not to religious appearance. It's not to some imagined fitness that we've earned. And it's not even to our shame. Let's be careful not to leave this place thinking that shame and guilt should be our goal whenever we gather as the assembled church, so we get a good old reminder of how horrible we are. I believe there are some people who almost think that's what we ought to do. It's a sign of a good service when you come away feeling nice and beat up. Put me back in my place. Remind me what a horrible person I am. Make me leave here with all big long list of things I got to do to make sure that I'm better next week and give me lots of ways to fail so when I show up I got something to repent of. That's not what he does. He says, I'm covering your shame as well. It just brings you to the Son. The Son loves you. Your husband loves you. The bridegroom anticipates the arrival of the bride. He's dressed and ready. She's dressed and ready. Bring her in. He wants to be with her. The head-body union means that they are together forever in everything. He not only shares his glory with her, he is at one with her in his glory. Every good and rich and bountiful gift extends and overflows from him to her. There is no way that he will reject you when you put your trust in him. He loves you. He desires you. So don't linger because of conscience. Don't dream of fitness. Don't wait till you're better. You are the one who will never come at all if that's the case. Instead, come empty, come needy, come ruined, come with no other trust, come to Christ. The king has prepared the feast. The son will be honored. The guests will be clothed by grace. So venture on him, venture wholly, let no other trust intrude. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for this parable. We are thankful for the way that we can look at the remainder of Jesus' judgment upon these religious leaders. Protect us, first of all, from pride, from thinking that we should somehow take some joy in watching them receive this judgment from you as if we would never think that way. Remind us that we are so often in our own way filled with pride and arrogance, filled with judgmental thoughts and attitudes, overwhelmed by a sense of our own righteousness and how worthy we are. Pray that you would rescue us from those thoughts. At the same time, pray for those who are overwhelmed by the sense of their own need. I pray that guilt and shame and fear would be removed today, that they would see the tender invitation of a holy God with an outstretched hand and with an outstretched garment, welcoming and covering, allowing to sit at the table as an adopted son or daughter, equal in stature and righteousness, all under the glory of the Son. I pray that as we sit around tables today, that we would be reminded of the great feast of the rich food and wine that awaits us in your kingdom, and that we would be able to pray all the more sincerely. So come, Lord Jesus, in his name, amen.